En 'n hartlike goeiemôre en welkom by ons program Skriftuurlik, waar ons weekliks saam na oplossings soek uit die skrifte vir vrae waarmee gewone mense sukkel. Die Bybel sê in Johannes 17:17, U woord is waarheid, heilig hulle na U woord. En Psalm 119:105 sê, U woord is 'n lamp vir my voete en 'n lig vir my pad. Kom dan saam met ons vir die volgende uur, wanneer ons geen steen onaangeraak laat om die waarheid te vind en lig te skyn op die vrae uit die skrifte waarmee ek en jy moontlik kan worstel nie. Kry dus gou jou Bybel en kom ondersoek saam met ons die skrifte. Dis mos nou skriftuurlik.
Real Radio for real people serving a real God. Tune in to Radio Pulpit 657 AM. Download our app and listen on radiopulpit.co.za.
Good morning, goeiemôre, Abocheni, Sanbonani, and all the other languages, Dumelang, in our country, wherever you are on God's earth this morning. It is Tuesday morning, 29th of October, live broadcast from our studios in Kilner Park in Pretoria. And with me in studio, faithful as always, on his post, Pastor Rocky Stevenson, my beloved brother. How are you keeping?
Yeah, doing very well, thank you, Vaynant. What a wonderful time it was at Sandton Bible Church this last weekend, but so good to also be back at Benoni Bible Church on the evening service, and good to be here this morning.
Wonderful to have you on board. Well, Pastor Rocky Stevenson, the tip of the spear, so to speak, because in this program, we search God's Word for answers to the questions that you might have. Somewhere, somehow, somebody said something that slapped a question mark on what you believe, what the scripture says. Doesn't make sense. Does it even say that in God's word? And we search the scriptures with you. We endeavor to not answer you in a fleshly opinion, but to search the word and to indeed say, thus saith the word of the Lord God Almighty. The highest authority known unto man. We're talking about the Bible, and it's so important to study the scriptures. Listen, if you listen to this program this morning, you have an obligation to go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Don't just take our word for it, but to go and search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Get a pen and paper ready. I'm about to give you a WhatsApp number on which you can post your questions. Miskien ken jy dit. It's the same WhatsApp number we've been using all the time, anytime, for everything and anything here at Radio Pulpit. But it's a simple WhatsApp number. I'll give it to you in a mo, and you can post your questions on that. Just a sideline remark. If it's with regards to God's word, would you kindly just mention the scriptures that you're inquiring about as well? Just pop that in there as well. It just makes life a little bit easier here in studio. That's the only way that you can participate in the program, by sending a WhatsApp 082. Are you ready? Here it comes. Vodacom Network 082. 657-2729. I'll repeat that for your comfort. It's 082 Vodacom Network 657, our frequency on which we broadcast, 2729. Simple as that. There you have it. That's the number on which you can send your questions. So looking forward to that. And without further ado, let's get into the program. So starting with a question from somebody, let me just see. Rocky, it says, the crown of glory, is this just for pastors and elders only? Or would it include anyone else who shepherds others in their faith, etc.? We're talking about ladies here, men's Bible studies, etc. What is the crown of glory? What does it mean, the crown of glory for pastors and elders? How do we even answer this, listener?
Yeah, wonderful question. The crown of glory is a biblical concept that symbolizes eternal honor and reward from God. And often it is associated with faithful service, and particularly in the context is actually pastoral ministry, as what we see in 1 Peter 5. And so we'll look into that for a moment, and I do believe that we see that in particular there. 1 Peter 5 verse 4 is where the crown of glory is spoken about in the context of pastoral ministry. So let's take a bit of a biblical look at this. The crown of glory is referenced there, as I mentioned, first Peter 5 verse 4. In fact, on Sunday night, I was talking about 1 Peter 5, but I said 1 Timothy 5 because I'm so used to being in Timothy. And one of the ladies afterwards said, I think you actually meant 1 Peter, not 1 Timothy. And so she corrected me gently afterwards. And indeed, we're talking about 1 Peter 5 verse 4. And Peter addresses elders directly and he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, because he's talking to them about their shepherding, and he says, the chief shepherd, speaking about Jesus, when he appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, presuming that they do what 1 Peter 5 verse 1 to 3 says about their shepherding, doing it the way that God had called them to do. And he speaks about the elders, and he urges them to shepherd the flock that is under their care. And we see that there in verse 1 to 3 of 1 Peter 5. So the passage does emphasize in particular the role of elders or pastors, which are synonymous in the New Testament. If you're an elder, you are a pastor. If you are a pastor, you are an elder, according to the Bible. Today, there's some churches that will differentiate, and they'll say, these are the elders or those are the pastors, but not so with the Bible. These terms are interchangeable, and they are appointed to care for the local church in an official capacity. In many respects, they have even been ordained into this office by other elders. Yes, the church is part of this call of these men. God calls a man. The way that I like to put it is that God calls a man to this office. He puts that desire in their heart, as 1 Timothy 3 says. They desire this office. They should not be novices. They should fulfill all of the biblical requirements regarding the office of elder. But then they are set apart into this office by other elders. And the local church confirms the call that God has given. So somebody might feel like they're a pastor, but you can't just be a pastor without a congregation to pastor and without those that the Lord entrusts to your care. So the context and this idea of the crown of glory, is it exclusively for pastors and elders, is part of what the question gives. Now, the context of this passage does imply that this crown is specifically a crown directed to those that shepherd as well as oversee the church. We don't see in any other passage throughout the scriptures that this crown of glory that is spoken of here is spoken of in some other context. So if we are to strictly stay to what we see biblically here, then we'd have to say that this is a specific reward that is given to elders and shepherds that shepherd the way that God intended them to do this. And we find that they must be looking after the flock that's given to them specifically. And 1 Timothy 3 verse 1 to 7 is a cross-reference that you could look at regarding elders, and also Acts chapter 20 verse 28. But there's a broader principle that we do take, and that every Christian should take from a passage like that, like this one, and this is that of faithfulness. So there are lots of other scriptures that talk about the way that the Lord rewards faithfulness. So it might not be with this specific crown of glory that we see the elders and the pastors in that sense receiving. But for example, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8 to 5, about how every person's work will be tested and rewards will be given for their work and their endurance in that work. So while the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, verse 4 is specifically for those with the role of shepherding the church, we can see that God honors all those who are diligent in their way that they serve the Lord in whatever capacity that he has put them in. So we must be faithful. God rewards those that are faithful, and there's no reward for those that are not faithful. And so there's really, this applies to those that are leading a men's Bible study or a ladies' Bible study or any other form of ministry. I think of yourself, Vaynant, in radio ministry. We must be faithful where God has put us to honor him, and we must have endurance. And those that run with endurance and do what they do with a view looking through even their bosses and looking to God and realizing that when I'm saved, I'm in active ministry, no matter where I am. I'm actually first and foremost a citizen of heaven and an ambassador for Christ. When a person does their life that way, they will receive a reward. And so Matthew 25 verse 21 also, Jesus even speaks about this, how he will say, well done, good and faithful slave. That's a reward even from the Lord Jesus when we have humbled ourselves in our earthly lives and ministered in the way that we do, serving others, living like our Lord Jesus, doing all that our Lord Jesus has called us to do. So in summary, the section there in 1 Peter 5 does seem to specifically speak to elders and pastors in that role, but there are rewards that God gives to those that faithfully serve Him and endure in ministry.
Thank you, Rocky, for clearing that one up. Thank you for a very, very good question that our listener posed there. And questions are just streaming in. Thank you so much. If you want to send in your question, you can do so by sending it to us on 082-657-2729. Ike, you're up next. Thank you so much for your question. He says, do we get saved first and repent after? He's mentioning Romans 10 and verse 9. Or is it, do I repent first and then get saved after? Which one comes first? Rocky, what does the Word of God say with regards to that?
Yeah, the exact passage that Ike has referred to says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. And so part of what you see here is that the belief does precede this repentance. In a sense, repentance is that one part of the first fruit of the heart that truly believes, because it is the person's heart believing that actually leads them towards this type of a righteousness. So we see this kind of coming together. But to understand this fully, we must break down the order of salvation as well as repentance as far as what we see, even there in Romans 10 verse 9, in the scriptural element. And repentance and faith are actually quite a unified type of a response. You don't really have true believing faith if there's no true repentance. And you don't really have true repentance if you do not have true believing faith. And I think that's one of the reasons that Ike has asked a question like this, because we like to kind of understand this in a systematic way. But this is something of a mystery, and it's a miracle that God even works this out in the hearts. But what we do see throughout the scriptures is that faith leads to this repentance. And faith, because how will you even repent if you do not believe that there is a God that is holy and that is actually demanding a life of holiness before Him? How will it be that you will even feel a sense of unctioning against the sin that you have lived if you have not started with that baseline belief that there is a God, there's a God who is holy, there's a God that has demanded that there be a holiness from me, and I fall short of this God who has this holiness? You think of somebody like Peter who falls before Jesus and says, stay away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. That's the beginning parts of repentance, but he recognizes who Jesus is. And when he believes that this is who Jesus is, this is the reason that he's moved towards this heart of repentance towards Him. So we see this kind of a pattern throughout the Bible. Now, another question that's even maybe more difficult from what Ike has said is that people will say, well, there's some that believe that regeneration happens before the faith, or they believe that regeneration comes after faith. I believe that the scriptures teach us that regeneration happens after believing faith. Mm. You believe, and therefore you are now saved. There's some that say that you get regenerated before you actually even believe. And that would be, I believe, a false claim from the scriptures. So we do see that these things go so hand in hand. What Jesus says in Mark 1 verse 15, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. So there Jesus is actually saying, you got to repent and believe in the gospel, but what is the gospel now? That's not necessarily the belief in God, because the belief in God leads the repenting and the believing in the gospel. Why does that happen that way? Well, because you see that God is holy, that God has a standard, that you're living outside of that standard, you're believing in God, and now, because of this believing in God, you're repenting and you believe the gospel. What is the gospel? The good news that there is a Savior for your sin. And so it is difficult to kind of split them up very neatly, but repentance and belief do go hand in hand. But there is that belief that drives that repentance, and then also trusting that God has made a way. God has given us salvation in Jesus Christ. Everything has been paid for in full by what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus lived the perfect life that I could never live, and he died the death that I could never die for my sin. And so God is the one that is the one that holds all of these things in his hands.
Thank you so much, Rocky, for that answer to Ike. Ike, we normally just give one question per listener, but I'm going to indulge you in this one, and you've put it there immediately after the other one. I think you've meant to put them together. And he says, so after you're saved, the age-old question, the age-old concept of once saved, always saved, is it true? Because they are mentioned, Rocky, in God's word of blotting out your name. I think the scriptures use those terminology. What is the truth here? Because even Christians tend to disagree on this. Once saved, always saved, and others say you can fall by the wayside. How do we understand the scriptures?
Yeah, I think the easiest thing for us to do is actually just take what the scripture says, and then believe what the scripture says in regard to these concepts. I think I have a bit of a nuance in the way that I view even this type of a question. I believe that if saved, always saved. That changes the once saved, always saved, because sometimes people have this easy believism where they say, okay, well, as long as you walk down the aisle or you wrote your name in the back of a Gideon Bible, or if you held your hand up when a preacher was emotionally blackmailing you to hold up your hand and waited long enough and the silence was and your wife was nudging you into the ribs so that you put your hand up, now you must be saved because of that thing that you did.
Or
and
you prayed the sinner's prayer.
And that would be very much a works-based theology, because now you're saying that the reason that you saved is because of this response that I gave publicly in some type of a way, but it's actually Jesus that saves you, and it's Jesus' finished work that saves you. So it very much is an if saved, always saved. Do you actually hold to what God has given in his word? And listen to John 10 verse 28. It says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, ever. Now, this is actually just in the context of John 10, 27 as well, when Jesus was saying, I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. That's one of my favorite verses in all of the scriptures. So he says, my sheep hear my voice, verse 27, I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. So now, if Jesus has done this for you, what is Jesus saying about this? Now, either we agree with Jesus, who says they will never perish, these ones that he has given eternal life to. Now, to say that you're able to lose that salvation is to disagree with Jesus, and to say Jesus gave the salvation to them, and Jesus said they'll never perish. But because of our fancy theology and the way that we like to argue the scriptures, then Jesus obviously didn't mean what he said. And I'll prefer to agree with what Jesus says. And he says this, he goes even further. He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, Jesus there even goes further. He says, I give this to them, but my Father's the one who actually gave them to me. And if my Father gave this gift to me, does the Father then remove the gift from me that he's given of these individuals that are now saved? Or do I now get rid of these individuals that God has now saved? Another marvelous passage in regard to this would be Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Now, one of the things I would say as well is that we like to sit in the judgment seat of one another, and we like to think, well, I know who's really saved, or I know who's not really saved. And that's one of the reasons that something like church discipline exists, because sometimes somebody can profess, and I like to put it this way, even at Benoni Bible Church, we don't baptize believers, we baptize professing believers. We baptize people that say that they believe that Jesus is Lord.
Who's got a testimony.
And that they give a testimony and they say, God has saved me, I put my faith in him, I've received him as Lord. So they testify to this, they profess to this, but can I really see their heart? No, I can't. Will they endure till the end? Because those that endure to the end will be saved. But they might have tasted, they might have seen, they might have been in church, they might have enjoyed all of these things, but actually may have never truly been saved in the first place. And that's the scary thought, because there's goats that are amongst the sheep. There are weeds that are amongst the tares. There are those that believe that they are saved, but they land up before Jesus one day and he says, get away from me. Even though they say to him, Lord, Lord, we did all of these mighty things in your names. We cast out demons in your name. We healed the sick in your name. We did many mighty works in your name. And he says, get away from me. I never knew you. So the problem actually is that there may be a false belief a false belief that actually does not lead to
another
true,
Jesus,
like a true relationship with God.
Yeah.
Are you truly in a relationship with Jesus? Are you really one of his sheep? Or are you a goat? And the big difference between a sheep and a goat is submission and surrender. The sheep surrenders and submits to Jesus. The goat sees himself as above the shepherd. He sees himself as, if there's an easier way, yes, the shepherd is busy leading that way, but I'll go up the hill that way because there's greener grass there, and I'll go and eat the grass there, then I'll go drink the water there. I'll stay around the sheep because there's a shepherd, at least he can protect me from a bear or a lion or whatever, but he's a goat, and the nature of a goat is rebellion, and that's what he has, and that's why church discipline exists, because true believers live a life of repentance. We always will repent because Jesus is above us in authority. The one that's not a true believer will not repent. When there's a time to repent, he will believe that he's above God's word and that he's higher than what God's word says. Another passage that I absolutely love in the context of a question like this is Romans chapter 8 from verse 28 to 29. Listen to what God's word says there. And we know that for those who love God, so the big question is if saved, always saved. You know, if we see what he has done for us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the kind of love that he's had for us. He's died for the whole world. God's desire is that all would come to
John
repentance.
John 3:16.
Faith, exactly. And he's made it possible for that to come about. But if he loved us that much, and now we've become children of God by being born again, if this has happened, we are those that love God. We love God because he has first loved us. This relationship is there because of the love that he has had for us, and now this love that we have for him. So for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, you see, one of the problems with this concept of being able to lose your salvation is that then you've got to have a Jesus that stays on the cross, because then his work at the cross isn't good enough for any of your future sins. And then you would have lost your salvation so many times you would have lost count, because you'd need to have Jesus constantly dying again for your sins. And this is the concept of even having that crucifix with Jesus still on the cross, because you lose your salvation, now you've got to come to a priest, or you've got to go do something or some kind of penance to again pay for your sins so that you can again be saved. And then you have Jesus dying over and over and over and over and over again. So this is actually an insult of what Jesus did at the cross. And then another way that I've explained this to brothers before that have asked me a question like this is that if we could lose our salvation as true believers in God that have truly been born again,
we would.
Then we would. And none of us would have salvation. Because how dare you think that you're good enough, that you would never ever lose it,
well,
if we truly could lose it.
Our best works are our filthy rags.
Yes, yeah. I mean, we are helpless and hopeless apart from his grace. And Philippians 1 verse 6 says, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's the one that has saved us. It's in his grace and in his mercy that we were first saved at all. So therefore, it is his grace and his mercy that keeps holding us. So here's the, I guess, the caveat. If you saved yourself, then of course you will lose that salvation. It was fake in the first place.
Yeah.
You know, if your works got you saved, well, then it's your works that will get you unsaved.
But we live in a day and age where men, and it's maybe through a lack of knowledge, but men say, well, I have given my life to the Lord. You know, it's like a flu shot. I have done that. Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, you can't. It's God that saves you.
Yes.
You know?
Indeed. And so I know that the objection sometimes will come with, I had this friend or I had this cousin or I had this family member that was such a good Christian. You know, yeah, they were at church all the time, but now they are living like they are just atheists. They hate God. They hate his church. They go the other way. 1 John 2 verse 19 is the answer to that, because some people will say, no, surely you can lose your salvation. Those people were saved before. Can you really see their heart? Can you see that they really were saved at that time? Or did they just have an outward veneer of Christianity?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, you can behave like a Christian while you're not a Christian.
Good people. Yeah.
That's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. That's hypocrisy of the highest note. But 1 John 2 verse 19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So John says, endurance is part of the fruit of the fact that somebody truly is saved. if they refuse to endure with us, they actually weren't of us in the first place. We just didn't know because we're sheep. As sheep, we don't often know if that next animal next to us is really a sheep or a goat. We think to ourselves they must be a sheep because they bear like us, they look something similar to us. We don't know, but God knows the hearts.
But the Bible says, by the fruit you will know them. The Bible does say that by the fruit. How will we know who's the false teachers, who's the false preachers? How will we know? Isn't it by the fruit that will eventually expose them?
Yes, you will know them by their fruit. And that doesn't mean that we've got the job of going and being the fruit inspectors. I do think that that as, you know, the Lord is the vine dresser, and he knows whether there's a branch that is in him that is bearing or not bearing, and he does the pruning, etc. And I do think we need to be careful in this regard.
Yeah.
Sometimes we want to be the Holy Spirit for somebody else. And that is a danger. And I think that that leads to a level of pride within us. And sometimes we don't want messy church, but God came for messy people. I mean, just think about our lives apart from grace and what Jesus has done for us. And we can be often far less patient with one another than what God has been with us.
Yeah.
And so that is something that I think we must extend quite a bit of grace towards one another, and we need to be careful that we don't see ourselves as the vine dresser instead of seeing ourselves as part of the vine.
Right.
And even you remember that parable that Jesus gives about the farmer that spreads the seed in the field.
Oh, yes,
and the enemy comes and he puts his own seed in the field. And the angels in that parable, they say, no, well, should we go take out the weeds?
Mm.
He says, no, wait. Wait until harvest day. Wait until harvest day. And sometimes, you know, things are not as clear cut with us. And we've got to be careful. Now, that doesn't mean that we should not be holy as a church. And we should practice restorative church discipline. That is part of the purpose of church discipline.
Which you hardly see nowadays.
Yes, these days people just don't do that. And I think somehow maybe the invention of the motor vehicle has messed that up for us. Because before you even get to the point 3 or point 4 of church discipline, somebody's already driven to the next church.
Yeah.
And we've kind of forgotten about them already because they just don't come to church anymore, etc. Now, church discipline actually longs for that person to be brought into a right relationship with the Father and a right relationship with his church. And as I mentioned, believers always repent. If a person will refuse to repent over sin, when it is put plainly before them through the argumentation of God's word. Now, sin, part of the nature of sin is it's very blinding. We sometimes don't see our own sin. That's why I need you, brother, and you need me, because we can help each other in this. But Christians love holiness because they love Jesus, and they want to walk in a way that honors Jesus. And when we talk with one another in these ways, we want to be sensitive and realize, but I am a sinner. I am a sinner. I'm a saint that sinned, and I need to repent of my sin.
Yeah.
This is not in conjunction with my new nature that I am with Christ. And we want to see the grandeur of the grace and the mercy of Jesus so that we live in such a way that he's honored.
Rocky, can I pray somebody into heaven? Can I keep on begging and pleading with the Lord for some unsaved soul? I think we call it intercession, standing in the gap, all sorts of weird and wonderful Christianese.
You can't save anybody, but you definitely can pray for them. And I would say that you should continue to pray for your unsaved friends and loved ones. And you have that idea of Jesus' parable with the persistent widow who has the unjust judge. And she keeps on persisting. And eventually the unjust judge says, well, this woman is just keeping on pestering me about this. I'm going to give her request. And
well, somebody said the other day, go bug somebody else. God's busy. You know, don't keep on pestering him with the same stuff. He's busy.
No, I think that would be a false statement from that person, because that would go against what Jesus has said.
Yeah.
Jesus actually reminds us to do this. And so if you have unsaved brothers or sisters or children or
family
parents,
members or whatever,
you should be praying for them. And I do believe that many a times we don't see the answers to our prayers. It might be that you die having prayed for that person and they only come to saving faith later in their life. But God loves to hear from his children. And God already has the desire that all men be saved.
Yeah.
The problem isn't with God's desire. The problem is with our desire. You know, when we look at people around us, we don't want all people to be saved. So we need to be aligning to his will. And I do think that intercessory prayer is one of the marvelous ways that we align ourselves to the heart of the Father. And if we don't have that heart for the people around us, then maybe that's the place to start in prayer. Maybe you're not praying for your unsaved family members. Well, then be honest before Jesus and say, I'm too little like you, Lord, and I'm too much like me. And I want to be more like you, and I want to be less like me. So help me to have a heart of compassion, to also recognize the marvelous grace that you poured out on my soul. Because apart from you, I'm nothing. And apart from your grace towards me and your answer to prayers, I would be nothing. I just marvel at the fact that God the Father has answered Jesus' prayers. At the cross, Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And here we are, in the southern tip of Africa, forgiven. Because God the Father has answered the prayers of Jesus. You know, Stephen prayed the prayer, the same prayer as Jesus. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. God goes and saves Saul, who was the guy who gave the authority for Stephen to be stoned. How marvelous is the grace of God. You know, Stephen wasn't there to see Saul being, well, I say he wasn't there in the sense he wasn't in his earthly flesh to be absent from the bodies present with the Lord. So he saw what happened with Saul, and he was probably rejoicing with all of heaven's angels as that one individual came to repentance, and you have somebody like the Apostle Paul saved there.
All right, Ike, you kept us busy. Thank you so much. Interesting questions, and straight from God's Word, the answers. Thank you so much for that. Marianne, jy is op volgende. Ek het 'n vraag, moet ek al die verskillende name van God leer ken? Is dit belangrik? Should I, free translation, Wynand style, should I learn all the different names of God? Is it important? Rocky, the answer, scripturally, what would we answer, Marianne?
Yeah, Marianne, I'm not sure if you are married or not married, but maybe follow my illustration here. How much should you know about your husband? And how deeply should you know him? And you will know him as far as your intimacy goes with your husband, and your husband with you as his wife. And so he will want to know things about you. He will want to know what are the things you like to eat, what are the things you don't like to eat, what are the restaurants that you might enjoy, what was your maiden name, if you know, what was your what happened with your family line, what happened
favorite
with your
shirt,
you know, what
birthday,
happened when
yeah.
you were growing up. And he will be investigating these things because he loves you. And so if you love the Lord and you come to his word, then you want to know the Lord.
Yeah, well, just keep on building on that metaphor, because I was thinking now, you know, if you're married to Gert, Johannes, Petrus, Jacobus van Tonder, you know all his names, don't you? Because that's the husband
yes,
you married,
that's
isn't
for
it?
Sure. You know, so it depends on your view of your walk with the Lord, because when you're looking at the Bible, and I think sadly some people don't view the Bible as really God's word, and they don't view God's word in the way that they should, in that God's word is all about revealing God to us. God has spoken so that we might come to know him. And the way in which God has revealed himself in the word is he has given us various names by which we can come to know him, and different concepts by which we can come to know him. And he actually goes even further than that. And this is an idea that I thought about recently, and maybe I'll write something about it at some point, but usually my ideas stay in my head and then I've got to do a let's talk about it so that I say something about it. But here's the nuance that comes to mind even with this. One of the ways that we are able to actually properly approach the scriptures is we need to be able to understand who is the original author and who is the original audience. And then we need to think about what did that original author have at his disposal at the time that he wrote this passage, based upon who the character of God is, because we have the progressive revelation of God's word. In other words, what Moses wrote in Genesis to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those five first books of the Bible, he didn't yet have what the Apostle Paul has written. But the Apostle Paul had what Moses wrote, and he had all of the Old Testament. He had the 39 books of the Old Testament, and he had the book of Matthew that was already written. He probably even had something like the book of Luke that was already written. He had the book of Mark that was already written when he wrote this book. So what did he know about God? And what is he telling us more about God? And even in that nuance, there's something beautiful that God brings about, because we need to almost imagine ourselves in the Apostle Paul's shoes. And we need to imagine ourselves in the Apostle Peter's shoes. And we need to imagine ourselves in the original audience that he wrote to at Ephesus when he wrote the book of Ephesians. And even with that, we give honor to the Lord, because he has made us to be creatures of wonder and of awe and of questioning and of reasoning and of thinking through the things that God has given to us. But there ought to be that heart of affectionate love that we have for God. And sadly, I think, Wynand, that in our day, we sometimes almost don't think of God as a person. We don't think of God the Father as a person, or the Son as a person, or the Spirit as a person. And because we don't think of him as a person, we don't actually strive to get to know him. We have him as a concept, and we might even be Christians in that sense, but he's in a concept. But if he's a person, we can get to know him. And one of the ways he does this is he has the names by which you can know me.
Didn't we have a question last week about the Israelites that had an awe and a fear and a reverence of God? And our problem is we've lost that awe, that reverence, that fear of the Lord. Hence, no desire to know his names, isn't it?
Yes, we should definitely want to know his names. I mean, this is, and look, the thing is, you don't have to know all of his names. It's not a legalism. Yeah. There's actually great love that is here.
It is love.
As you come
it.
To a passage, you know, I think that the attitude we should come to God's word with, and this has been, I think, something of a challenge in my early years of ministry, because it at one stage could feel a bit like work when I came to God's word instead of delight. And there is a duty that we have as Christians, but there's great delight that we have as Christians.
Yeah.
When we open God's word, my heart, even as a pastor, should not be to open that word to prepare a sermon. My heart should be, I'm opening God's word to come to know him. And to come to walk in relationship with him. And as he speaks to me as his child, and the heart's attitude should be, Father, please reveal yourself to me by your Son through your Holy Spirit. This is you that must speak. Otherwise, I am undone. If you don't speak to me through this, I won't understand.
Right.
I need you to illuminate this to me. The one who has inspired this, I want you to please show me yourself.
All right, Marianne, I think enough said on that. I think out of God's word, it makes sense. And I love that metaphor that Rocky has given us. If you're married to somebody who wants to know everything to him, the Lord Jesus referred to us as his bride, and I think you will know what to do next and where to take this to. Matthijs, my brother, all the way from, what is it, Vereniging, Amamzantoti, where are you this morning? You said, I am taught that if I listen to a spiritual message, I should treat it like when I eat fish. I should eat fish and get rid of the bones. All fish has bones. Now, he says, I don't have a scripture to back that up. And sometimes I experience a anointing on the speaker's words. But can you touch on that? How should I treat word? Rocky, I can't help but think about Acts 17:11, to search the scriptures daily.
That is exactly where I was thinking.
Is that where you're going?
Exactly.
Is that where you're going?
Yeah.
All right.
Yeah.
Let's take it up on what Matthijs said. I actually am
so frustrated with a statement like this, Matthijs. To me, it is such an unbiblical statement, and it is an excuse made by lazy preachers. That's my view of it, and maybe that sounds a bit harsh, but I do think that it's probably not harsh. I believe it's by the zeal of the Lord, because it irritates me like those guys that were selling things on the Temple Mount that Jesus chased out with the leather whip.
And the shambok,
because you think of this, and people use this as an excuse. Like, I can say a whole lot of nonsense, but there'll be some kind of truth that I say while I'm busy with it. And the Bible calls us to be workmen that divide God's word faithfully. Those that are
righteously,
and you think of James chapter 3, where it says, don't many of you long to be teachers, my brethren, because you'll be held at a higher, there'll be a higher kind of accountability to those that teach God's word. We need to make sure, as best as what we can. Now, of course, we are human beings. And of course, that means that we are not the Holy Spirit and we are not Jesus. But we should, as preachers, when we give God's word, and this is one of the reasons that I even do a full manuscript when I'm getting myself ready for preaching, I want to study that, and I have a whole week to study that. There's no excuse if I say something that is unbiblical. Now, it's one thing if you mention a verse reference wrong, like I did on Sunday night in my message, saying 1 Timothy 5, verse 1 to 4, instead of 1 Peter 5, 1 to 4. Those are human errors that can be made.
And somebody picked it up.
And somebody picked it up as well. Praise God for that. You know, somebody picked it up. But it's a whole other thing if you now bring a doctrine that is contrary to God's word. We must be those that hold up sound doctrine and sound truths. And one of the illustrations that's even given of this, if somebody comes and they give you something contrary to what God's word says, let him be accursed. That's what Paul said in Galatians. He said that even if we come with something other and contrary, even if an angel from heaven comes with something contrary, you don't say to the angel, hold on a minute, you gave us a whole bunch of bones, but we'll find the flesh amongst the bones.
The fish,
you know, we'll spit out the bones with this thing. I think that is a false concept altogether. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 to 22 says, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So that would be the closest verse reference reference to something like a spit out the bones type of a thing. All right. That is this examining everything and living in such a way that is holy. But 2 Timothy 4, verse 3 to 4 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And I think that that is a passage that speaks about people that actually love bones. Well, the reason that they're just giving so many bones is because that's what the people have wanted.
I walked out of a cell group where the cell leader said, "Listen, let's study the book, The Shack, that came onto the scene." And I said to him, "But it's not God's word." "Yeah, but they're talking about the Lord and they have all these words. We should study it. It's an evangelical tool." I said, "No, I don't agree with you."
Yeah.
And the guy took offense with me and I walked away from, because that's a fable.
Yes.
It's a fable, and people were annoyed with me because of that.
I think it is a sad travesty in our day that we would go to other places other than the scriptures, and that we'd even call that a Bible study still. But some of the dangers even of this idea of eating the meat and spitting out the bones, well, you can be influenced by false teachers this way, because now you have no filter anymore. You have no filter to say, who am I really going to listen to that is teaching me? And I do think one of the problems as well in our day is that people accumulate for themselves teachers. And we have things like YouTube. And maybe it's a good thing even for our listeners at times to even take an electronic fast and just have the local church that you are part of, the Bible in your lap, and listen to the preacher that God has given you there. And then judge according to what you see in the scriptures. But you can be subtly influenced by false teachers.
Right.
But then you can also swallow the bone. I mean, and swallowing a fishbone can really choke you.
It can. Rocky, I want to take it one step further. Matthias said something there that might disappear amongst the lines unless we highlight it and speak on it. He says, and he used these words, "I experience an anointing." In Afrikaans, ons sê ek het 'n salwing ervaar. Is that scriptural? Because anointing, anointed by the Holy, isn't all scriptures anointed? Isn't all the word of God from Genesis to the maps anointed? But we talk about, what does that even mean? That it's anointed? How do we look at that?
I think that there is something supernatural that happens when you start to hear with the ears of faith. And suddenly the message, in a sense, and the messenger almost fall away.
Yeah.
And you're hearing direct from God.
All right.
And I think that that's probably what Matthias is referring to.
Or scripture is highlighted, almost illuminated.
One of the old phrases, an old English phrase that was used often by the Puritans, was something called unction.
All right.
You have the unction of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And I can say just from personal experience as a preacher that I experience the unctioning of the Holy Spirit. It's almost as though you're just, and I've explained it this way to our congregation, it's like I'm the tap, and I've said, "Lord, please use me by pouring your living water to this congregation."
Yeah, yeah.
And God goes, I'll use you, and he opens the tap, and he begins to work through the preaching of God's word. And it might seem ordinary to any outside individual, but when you know that this is the inspired word of God, and he has illumined the word of God to you as the preacher, and now this is what you're giving to the church, and you are simply a mouthpiece for God, and it's like you're out of the way. And that's, I think, one of the jobs of the preacher. The preacher that truly loves Jesus and loves God is to actually get out of the way.
Yeah.
And for me as Rocky to get out of the way and for God to then speak to his people in that context of Benoni Bible Church. And so in that sense, there's an anointing. Now, that anointing, that unctioning will not be there if I'm grieving the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Now, what I would say as well is that you could do your exegesis good. You could have your homiletics done well, your hermeneutics done well. You could have all your theological ducks in a row and all of them are quacking and everything is fine. And you might not have the unctioning of the Holy Spirit, and you might not have that experience. And what you could be giving is just being maybe a walking, talking commentary on a Sunday morning. And I think that that is sad. I think it's sad when you have lots of words, but there's no, there's like no power inside of that. Now, you might have even said right things. So there definitely does seem to be, and I would be in agreement with what Matthias is here trying to express to us, that there's times where you just know God is in this.
Yeah.
And there's other times you just know God is not.
Yeah.
And it's almost like that subtleness that you find even when God reveals himself to, I believe it was Elijah, and he comes and there's this whirlwind and there's this storm and there's this loudness and there's all of this, but God was not in it. And you have all of this and God was not in it. And then there's this little whisper. And I think that when you're able to discern the whisper of the Lord inside of the preaching of God's word, and there's an unctioning that God does even there. And there are times even where God would use a donkey in the Old Testament and he would speak. There's other yeah. times that you have a guy that says a whole bunch of things and God wasn't speaking.
And we've seen God uses a worm, as with Jonah outside of Nineveh, even to have his will perfected. Thank you so much for that. I just want to go back to a question. Rocky, we literally got 3 minutes left in this program. If we don't get to your questions this morning, please forgive us. We'll take pictures of that, write them down, jot them, copy them, and whatever, and then next week, God willing, we'll be checking those questions again. So if you still want to push through your question, you're welcome to do that on 082-657-2729. That is the number in studio. Mofokeng, thank you so much for your question. Can you please help me with the importance of the number 14 as a gap between the generations in the genealogy of Jesus?
Yeah.
Can you please help me? Rocky, little time, 2 minutes left. Can we sum this up in a nutshell?
Yeah, I think it is tremendously fascinating that you have this number of 14, and this the reference would be in Matthew chapter 1. And I think that God really does give you something of these three sets of 14 generations. And he spans from Abraham to David, and then from David to the Babylonian exile, and then the exile to Jesus. And while the exact reasoning of this 14, 14, 14 isn't explicitly given to us in the Bible, it does show to us the way that God was over these times and the meticulous way in which God would fulfill his promises, that in the very fullness of time, Jesus would be born. And I think that that is the direction that you could take the 14, 14, 14, is that God was over all of this. While this was happening, he was continuing to hold together all of the lives of those that were there. So it may be that in generation 3 of the 14, they have no idea what God is busy doing behind the scenes. But God was meticulous in his planning in bringing about the birth of the Messiah at exactly the time that God intended the Messiah to be born.
Rocky, thank you so much. Mofokeng, very short to the T answer, and bless your heart. Thank you so much for listening to this program. All the other well wishes, all our other brothers and sisters and listeners of Radio Pulpit, thank you so much. Time has caught up with us, sadly. Next week, God willing, we'll be back with some more questions and answers. No wonder we call it scriptural. There is a responsibility with listening to a program like this. You have to now go search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Please make a series of this. Go and search the scriptures. Don't take our word for it, and glorify the Lord in such a way. Study God's word. Walk it, eat it, sleep it, dream it. And next week we'll be, God willing, back with you if the Lord tarries. Rocky, if somebody wants to write your email, get hold of you, where can they get hold of you?
You're welcome to email me on pastor@benonibiblechurch.co.za.
Wishing you traveling mercies all the way. Regards to Maxine and the Benoni Bible Church congregation. Thank you so much for this day. It was indeed a pleasure and special to have you in studio with us.